Well, I'd like to start this morning, turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and we'll go into verse 10. This is in the middle of a lengthy section. Actually, verse 3 through verse 14 in the Greek is actually one sentence, one unbroken sentence. So we're kind of like in the middle of the sentence here. But in verse 9, Paul says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him," in Christ that is, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that's where we want to stop, at least for our reading. And let me just respond to that initially by saying, we, and when I say we, I mean I, am unable to comprehend all that is in that passage. However, I do think that we would do well to appreciate that passage even more. First of all, the first thing that we can see in that is that God did not have to reveal anything to us. He chose to. And that is a blessing and a privilege to us in itself. But let us never conclude that He did so for our approval or our critique or our input. In other words, He didn't give us His scriptures so we could sit there and evaluate it and decide what part of it we think is good or worthy and what parts we think ought to have been changed and why didn't God add this and why did He do this instead. We're not here to critique it in that sense. We're here to read and obey it. He doesn't need your approval. He just needs you to read and obey it. Secondly, that word administration, literally in the Greek, refers to a stewardship or a management or the oversight of a household or an estate. And what we're getting from that is that man's reconciliation required not our oversight over our situation, but rather one suitable or fulfilling to all that God required. We need someone who is capable and authoritative enough to manage what needs to be done, if you want to look at it that way. And there's none among men or angels or any living being that is found worthy except one, and that would be Jesus Christ, which is Paul's point in this passage. And then thirdly, all things are summed up in Christ, in heaven, and on earth. That is not a casual statement. It is not one of those, you know, prepositional phrases type things where it's just like added on to something else. That is a main point, a main observation that Paul is making. Everything that is necessary for men to be given salvation ultimately finds its finality, its fulfillment, its completion in Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about grace sometimes in the definition that we've understood grace to be is anything and everything that God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves with regard to our salvation. That's a good, succinct definition that really is encompassing the whole of grace there. But if you think about that, that anything and everything that needs to be done, what is that? Who does that? And you might say, well, it's God that does that. Well, but God, when you talk about God in that sense, really who you're talking about is Christ. He's the one that makes it all possible. So really what we're saying is grace is everything that Christ does for us that needs to get done with regard to our salvation. And of course, we're talking about grace personified. And that means that no relationship with God is possible without directly involving the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Can't separate that out. Like, well, we got church theology and church policies and church stuff, but then over here we've got Jesus on the cross and all of that work. They're not two different things. What we're really talking about is Jesus in the middle of all of that. And that also means that anyone who depends upon any other person or name or method of salvation is going in the wrong direction and is hoping on something that is going to be for them hopeless. Someone says, well, I already know all that, and that may be true, but what you know is information, and how you believe in your heart may not be the same thing. And furthermore, just because someone knows all things are summed up in Christ may not necessarily mean that you're living accordingly. I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just saying that it doesn't stand to reason that just because you have certain knowledge of something that you're actually living accordingly. But there's a priceless advantage to every person who internalizes this truth of that summing up of all things and then conforms their life to it. That's what we want to look at this morning. All right, well, let's just look at some perspectives before we go any further and look at a couple of perspectives or philosophies, if you want to look at them that way. Egocentricism refers to everything revolving around a given person, that person being egocentric. Ethnocentric refers to one's race or ethnicity being superior to or more important than all other races or ethnicities. And the ancients believed in a geocentric world, which in their understanding, the sun was literally revolving around the earth. The earth was in the center of everything. Now we understand our solar system to be heliocentric, which means that our sun is in the middle and everything else is revolving around the sun, just the opposite of what the ancients, or at least some of the ancients, believed there. But while the sun is at the center of the solar system, it's not at the center of everything. You know that, right? I mean, anything, if you've known anything about astronomy, you understand that the solar system is just a little blip in the big picture of the whole universe. I mean, we are one of thousands of solar systems in a huge mass of, you know, all kinds of constellations and galaxies and things that are just too big for us even to comprehend. And too big for us to even imagine, really. And given that, if you think about it that way, that our sun is just one of many suns, and our planet may be one of many planets, and our solar system may be one of many solar systems, and our galaxy certainly is one of many galaxies, then for one ethnicity or one nation or one person to assume that that it or he is the center of everything manifests extreme arrogance and ignorance. I mean, think about it. Here's a person, for example, who thinks the whole world revolves around me. I am at the center of everything. Really? You're like a particle of sand in the whole universe here. And your whole solar system may be likened to that as well. And you take up negligible space in the whole universe. And you have a microscopically limited sphere of power. I mean, you might be a powerful person in your own right, but compared to the whole universe, you're really not very powerful at all. I hope I didn't pop anyone's bubble there, like you thought you were, and now Chad just, you know, took you down a notch or two. You know all this, but what I want us to do now is to look at that here and compare that to Christ. I mean, think about what Christ is preeminent over or in front of. You know, sometimes kids play this game, King of the Hill. I used to play it when I was a kid. One of my favorite games, actually, because it's low-key and pretty simple. And so you get on the top of a hill, you know, and you push everyone else off, and then you yell, "I'm the King of the Hill," and I guess that's all there is to it. But my whole point here is that what you're king of, think about it, is just a mound of dirt or a rock. That's all you're king of. Think of what Christ is king of. He is not king of a mound of dirt. He's not king of a rock. He's not king even of this earth. He's king over everything. Everything that exists, he is king over it. Anything that is not God, he is king over it. And that's hard for us to understand, but when we're talking about the reign and the realm of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, there is no limit to his presence. There is no limit to his power. Anything that needs to be done or anything that can be done that he can do as God, he's doing it. That's what he does. Every person, every nation, every ethnicity is under his authority. He is over our earth. He's over our solar system. He's over our galaxy. He's over our physical universe. Big as it is, he's over it. And I don't mean like hovering over it. I mean like he has authority over it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, Paul says there that all things originate from God. But Christ is God, and he sits on the throne of God. He has all power, all authority given to him by God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you're still there, in verse 22 and 23, there at the end of the chapter, he says, "And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I should actually back up in the verse 21 where it says that he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So think about the authority that he has. Christ does head the church, and sometimes in our church circles, we kind of stop there. We say, Jesus is the head of the church. Well, that's true. He's also the head, or king in this context, of everything. We should not forget that. And that far exceeds the Christian religion. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, we're told that Jesus has always been with God and that he is the reason for the creation. And we're told the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 that Melvin had read for us this morning, that he is the reason for and the cause of creation and is the one who holds all things together. He created all things and therefore is responsible for all that exists materially. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he upholds all things by his power. He is the center of the universe and at the same time the center of every particle of matter. Now, don't take that literally. I'm not saying that if you cut open an atom, Jesus will be in there somewhere, like some people actually think to some degree. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that he has the power to hold everything together. The power that is necessary to maintain or constrain that energy in the form of an atom, that belongs to Christ. That is powerful. Because you and I can't even do that. You and I don't have the power to hold a single atom together by ourselves. And Jesus holds the entire universe together. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Paul says, from him and through him and to him, that is to God, all things. All things are originally created to bring praise and glory to God. The Son has made all these things in honor of his Father to magnify his name. Now I imagine a scenario, and you don't have to follow this literally because that's not my intent here, but just imagine a scenario where Jesus and the Father are face to face through all the eternity past, and Jesus knows how wonderful the Father is, and in essence says to his Father, I'm going to give you a gift that is really something that highlights and accentuates and is appropriate for who you are as God. And what he does is he creates this huge creation, and then he steps into the middle of it himself. And he is obedient to his Father and gives him that obedience, because that's really the greatest honor that the Son gives to his Father. It's not the earth and the sun and the galaxies. The greatest honor really is himself stepping into the middle of it and being obedient through all of that and then offering himself as a sacrifice for that creation. And for that reason, the Father placed his Son at the center of all things. He exalted him above all things. So what I'm seeing here, if I'm accurate in that, if I am correct in my understanding, is that Jesus did all these things for his Father, and his Father was so pleased with what his Son did, his Father exalted Jesus to the highest position anywhere. Both of them honoring each other. Both of them with the entirely appropriate motives. Both of them doing it out of love and respect for the other. That's impressive to me. I hope that it is to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We exist for the Father, but the source of our existence, or the reason for our existence, is through Christ, is really what he's saying there. So the Father is the source of all authority, energy, and life, but the Son has full exercise of that authority, full creative ability over that energy, full access of eternal life to anyone who surrenders his life to him. That's the power that Christ has. Very, very impressive. And in that sense, he is the summing up of redemption. Because as powerful as the Father is by himself, he cannot save you without an atoning sacrifice, a blood offering. And it has to be a perfect one, because nothing less than that will do. And that's exactly what Christ provided for us, for the Father. And he is the summing up of God's love, since his innocent blood has fully manifested the love of God as humanity has never seen before. In Christ, God's love reaches its fullest expression. If you really want to know what God's love looks like, look at Christ and what he did and how he did it, and you will see God's love in action. We need to step back then and contemplate just how powerful and beneficial all that is for us. God the Father cannot save him by himself, but neither could his love for us be suppressed. It's so great and powerful that it can't just be contained. And God can't say, well, I love everyone, but, you know, there's just so much I can do. I mean, because of that love, it really inspired him to set in motion this plan. And Jesus steps into the picture and says, I'm going to do this for you, Father, but also for this people who want to be with you. And so Jesus lived and died as a demonstration of the Father's love. And in so doing, he saves us. But Christ has not given all this for nothing, as far as all that authority and power and credit. He earned all that. In other words, he's given all this because of his own worthiness, his own virtue, his own merit. He is fully deserving of all such glory. And no one in heaven or on earth can be compared to him for what he has done. So that's kind of laying out, theologically, the preeminence of Christ. And again, you might say, well, I knew all that. Okay. I didn't say you didn't. But what I'm saying is it's extremely important that you know all that. And now we want to look at ourselves in comparison to that, to what he is and who he is. Our worthiness, and when I say our worthiness, really what I always think of is my worthiness is, by comparison, really negligible, if it exists at all. Our virtue, by comparison, means nothing. Our merit, by comparison, is insufficient for even the smallest divine honor. Quite honestly, when all is said and done, we cannot even be compared to him. I don't think it's even appropriate, and this is my opinion, I don't think it's even appropriate for us to say, well, I'm like Christ, except that he has this or that, and I think it's appropriate to say, I'm not like Christ at all, as far as his greatness and his worthiness is concerned, that is. Because really, I have nothing to offer that is like that, what he has offered. We have nothing to offer the Father in return for being brought into our existence, for being made in his image, for being entrusted with the highest responsibility on earth. He hasn't entrusted responsibility to animals or to trees or mountains. He's given that responsibility to people and to be recipients of priceless blessings. We have nothing to offer in return for that. Nothing that we are, nothing that we do can ever compensate for the awful crime that has already been done, and that is our sin against our Father. However, one thing God does ask, and as powerful as he is, he cannot force us. But one thing he does ask from us is the one thing he doesn't have from us, and that is our faith in him. Our faith in the one who sums up all things in himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith. I want you to think about that for a minute. What is the one thing that you have to give to God that he doesn't have already? You know, you put your check in the plate, you think you're giving God something he doesn't have? You're giving God back something that he already gave to you. What about your health and your efforts and your demonstrations of kindness? Well, he gave you the ability to do all those things. He gave all that to you. Your wealth, your possessions, your health, your functionality, your capableness, all those things he gave to you. This world he gave to you. So what exactly are you giving back to him that he hasn't already given to you? There's one thing, and that would be your faith. And even then, he provided the evidence for your faith to exist. He gave you all the reasons for you to believe. In other words, even your faith, as unique as it is by itself, still is based upon the things that God gave to you for it to exist. But you still have to make the decision to give him your faith. So Christ is a summing up of all things. We've established that, but we also need to make that personal. We need to see Christ as the summing up of everything that you are. Not just of all things out there in the physical universe, but the summing up of everything that you are. Anyone who claims to be complete apart from Christ is terribly mistaken, is deluding himself, and actually believes in a lie. There's no way to be complete before the Father without the Son. And Paul addresses this in the book of Galatians. When the Galatians heard the gospel taught by Paul, they believed in it and they obeyed it. They became Christians. And then Paul went away and other people came in, what are known as Judaizing teachers, people who are teaching Judaism, which is a works-based system. It's a salvation by works mentality. And the Judaists came in there and said, you know, in order to be really good Christians, you really have to keep the law. And the Galatians listened to that and went, okay, I guess so. And then Paul comes back and says, what are you doing? You're going backward. You're trying to justify yourself. Who, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And that word bewitching there is in the Greek really refers to you're under a spell. You've been enchanted, not in a good way. Someone's put you under a spell to believe that you can actually improve yourself without God by your own effort. And then later on, he says in verse 3, he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I think, in my opinion, this passage applies to a lot of Christians who think that they've been begun by the Spirit in the sense that they've been baptized and their sins were forgiven, they became Christians, and from that point forward, they think that they're going to do it all themselves, all the rest of the way to heaven. You know, by going to church and praying prayers and studying their Bible and going to potlucks and singing songs and all those other things. And somehow that makes them worthy to God because they do those things. And that is the same spell that the Galatians were falling under. If you've been begun by the Spirit, if that's how you began your life with Christ, then that's how it will have to be continued as well. That doesn't mean you don't do anything, and it doesn't mean there aren't things for you to do. That's not what that means at all. But it does mean that you cannot be perfected by the flesh, which is another way of saying through human effort. Why, if you could, we wouldn't need God, right? We wouldn't need a gospel. We wouldn't need Christ. We would just have to come to, on our own, the realization that, oh, I made some mistakes, but I'm going to rectify that now. And then march ourselves into heaven, present ourselves before God, and say, what a good person I am. I deserve to be with you forever. But that is not the case. Although I wonder if some people do believe that. We can't credit God with offering salvation, but then saying, well, I'll take it from here. That self-sufficient mentality is not an act of faith. And that presumption there is not a surrender to Christ, even if you use his name all the time. Even if you sing songs of praise to him, it's not the same thing. So I'm being strong on this point because I think this is where sometimes we fail in understanding the summing up of all things. We know the concept. We can get that. We know what Paul is saying, to some extent anyway, but where we sometimes don't connect is the theology and the concept with the practical application. How to implement that effectively in our Christian lives. People often seek completion, as they see it anyway, through material wealth, through their jobs, practicing their own talents, exercising their own intelligence, their own creativity, their own self-sufficiency, their own self-reliance, their own personal gratification. But you realize that none of those things can rescue you from hell. And none of those things can pave the way to heaven. And none of those things can save you from your sins. None of those things can do for you what Christ has done for you. Remember what grace is. It's not what you don't want to do for God. It's what you can't do for your salvation that God does for you. That's what the grace of God is. And none of those things that I mentioned there can replace or compare to what Christ continues to do for you. You may be the best at what you do, and that's great. We'll all admire you. But that's not good enough when it comes to your salvation. It's just not good enough. And you may have tremendous talents, and that's great. We'll be impressed with that. And I mean that sincerely. I would be impressed with that. But it's still not good enough. You're not talented enough to overcome the problem at hand. And you may be very intelligent and be very creative, and we'll all be very impressed with that. I certainly will be, but you're not creative enough to overcome the problem. And that would be your fall from being justified with God. And you may rely heavily on your own resourcefulness, but you cannot, through your resourcefulness, save yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, "By his doing," that is, by God's doing, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." What Jesus sought, what he practiced, what he perfected, he became those things for us. I have come to appreciate this passage so much more in the last several years. And what it's saying there is, and you need to think about the implications here, we all want to be accepted by God, but none of us are worthy to be accepted by God by ourselves, except through Christ. He becomes our acceptance. He does for us what we couldn't have done. He does for us what we failed to do. He has become our acceptance. In other words, wherever we have failed, he has succeeded. And wherever we have fallen short, he has gone the distance. Whatever we have ruined, he has restored. Whatever we have caused to die, he has resurrected. And you have to look at it in that way. That we have gone through a series of failures on our part. Maybe I've gone through a few more than you, or maybe you've gone through a few more than me. It really doesn't matter. We've all gone through a series of failures on our part, where the bar was up here and we failed to meet that. We failed to reach that. We failed to do what God needed us to do. And God doesn't just leave us there in a puddle of our own failure. What he does is he provides for us the thing, the one thing that is going to make it work. And that is his grace. And that grace is not a thing at all. Really, it is a person. So I want you to make this personal and think of this often, especially during the Lord's Supper and anytime you're feeling smug or self-righteous. I want you to think about this. Left to myself, I'm not worthy. Christ is my worthiness. Always go back to Christ because he's the summing up of all things. Left to myself, I have not been obedient. Christ is my obedience. Because he was obedient flawlessly. Never stumbled. Never sinned. And through that act of perfect, flawless obedience, you can be justified. Left to myself, I am not holy. Christ is my holiness. Left to myself, I have no meaningful purpose because Christ is my purpose and my meaning. Left to myself, I am weak, I am fallible, I am incapable. Christ is my strength, my infallibility, my capableness. Left to myself, I am lost, I am frightened, I am miserable. Christ is my rescue, he is my courage, he is my comfort. Left to myself, I have no honor, I have no virtue. Christ is my honor, he is my virtue. Left to myself, I have no hope. Because Christ is my unfailing and unfading hope. And left to myself, I have no inheritance with God because Christ is my indestructible inheritance. And left to myself, I am simply not complete because Christ is my completion. He sums up everything I need to be in order to be with God. There's a passage there in John 15, verse 5. I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but it's worth knowing, where Jesus himself says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And that is that has to be a significant part of our belief system. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. You can do nothing. So I'm asking you, then, what sums up your life? I mean, if you're looking at your life, what sums up your life? And are you trying to find completion and meaning and purpose apart from Jesus Christ? Is he actually the fulfillment of your life, or is he just out there on the periphery? Like, you know, you've got your job and your kids and your marriage and your recreation and then your church life. And Jesus is in that church life thing. Are you trying to resolve everything on your own? Are you trying to repair everything on your own? Are you going to God in prayer and saying, God, I'm going to take care of this. Just be patient. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do this thing. And then I'll come back to you and you'll be so proud of me. You realize you are being bewitched. You're under a spell. You're being deluded into thinking that you had begun by the Spirit, but now you can perfect yourself through the flesh. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians there. Are you willing to trust the one whom God himself has trusted to oversee his own kingdom? The one in whom all things are summed up? Think about the impact of that statement. If God can feel comfortable and confident to hand over the reins of oversight of everything to his son, then can't you feel confident and comfortable enough to do the same thing with regard to your life? Can't you hand over your life to the same son that God the Father handed over all of creation to? Or are you going to sit there and say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure he's capable. I don't know. I've got some questions. I'm a little bit doubtful. I'm not quite sure. Really? Think about what God did and then think about what you're saying and realize that those two things cannot be compatible. Someone says, I want my life on earth to have purpose. Here's what I recommend. Surrender it to Jesus Christ, because he is the summing up of all things, not only on earth in this life, but also in heaven in the life to come, and you will have purpose, the greatest purpose that you could ever have. If you want your life to have meaning and purpose, plan on being with God forever. Do what it takes to be there. Christ has made it possible. If you're going to be saved, it's going to require two things. It's going to require the grace of God to do for you everything that you cannot do for yourself. And it's also going to require your faith in the God who does everything for you that you can't do for yourself. If you're willing to make that decision this morning and become a Christian, this would be an ideal time to respond. Come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.